Today finds us in chapter 5 of the book of Joshua. In chapters 3 and 4, Joshua and the Israelites crossed the Jordan River. 40 years earlier, they had come up to that spot, sent spies in, and because of the unfavorable report of 10 of the 12 spies, the people melted with fear, didn't have faith in the Lord's provision, didn't walk in obedience to his word, and as a result, that generation perished in the desert for 40 years. Well, now God has brought his people up to that same promised land, and this time they walk in perfect obedience to the Lord. They heed all his commands, and God elevates Joshua in their eyes just into the same position that Moses had been, and God parts the Jordan River somewhat like he had parted the Red Sea. And now the people have successfully crossed over into the promised land. Now, this is the start of God fulfilling his promise to Abraham and making Abraham into a nation from which all the other nations would be blessed. God's people prospered, you could almost say, in their years in Egypt until they were enslaved. But even in slavery, their numbers greatly increased. And so God got the numbers ready for his nation. And now he is getting the land ready for his nation. Well, the Israelites are there with Joshua. They're probably excited, having seen God's hand at work in such a powerful way. And in popular terminology, you could say they are psyched. They're ready to go. Come on, let's obey the Lord. Perhaps they're even thinking, let's attack now, and the Lord will blast apart Jericho for us. But God has something else in store for them. In fact, just on the other side of the Jordan, now that they've gotten in the promised land, just on that side of the Jordan, God now pauses in the action. And chapter 5 is a pause. And whenever you think of Joshua chapter 5, think of five items, each beginning with the letter P. Think, first of all, of patience. God is going to call for patience at this time. Think also, secondly, of preparation. There's a specific ritual that the Israelites must go through to prepare themselves to be God's people and accomplish his purposes. Thirdly, think of Passover. God times all the events over all the years so that at this moment when they've crossed the Jordan, wouldn't you know it, it's time to celebrate the Passover feast, an annual feast. Also in God's timing, number four is the item of produce. At this moment, the manna stops, and the people will start to eat of the produce of the land. And finally, chapter 5 ends with the fifth point, prostrate. Joshua falls prostrate before a powerful being that he comes across. Well, let's take a look at these five items, see what it meant to the Israelites back then, and then let's strive to make the application to our lives today. Verse 1 of Joshua chapter 5. Now when all the Amorite kings west of the Jordan and all the Canaanite kings along the coast heard how the Lord had dried up the Jordan before the Israelites until we had crossed over, their hearts melted and they no longer had the courage to face the Israelites. The time is ripe, you could say. At this moment, again, the people might be encouraged to attack and to go forward. But instead, God calls a time out. And sometimes I see this working out in my life too. It seems that God's timing is a lot different than our timing. And quite simply, God calls for a lot more patience on our part than we would naturally call for on our own. Patience is one of the fruit of the Spirit. Patience, I think, is the neglected fruit of the Spirit. And we live in a culture and a society that is anything but patient. We expect everything immediately, on demand, quickly. And we have a tendency, I think of our God in those terms. You must know which way your cultural current is flowing so that you can stand firm, lean into it, and not be swept that way. Well, our cultural current is flowing towards impatience. And we must stand firm and lean toward patience. And often, tied closely to this, is the idea of pragmatism. We think that when in our understanding, nothing is being done because things aren't proceeding the way we want them to. When we think there's just a status quo, our pragmatism kicks in. And we think, God, what's going on? Nothing's happening. Nothing is being accomplished. What's the problem? And we do think in terms of problem. But God sometimes calls for patience. And what happens is in those times of patience is that God is at work in a way that we don't perhaps pragmatically see results from. I think two things are going to happen in chapter 5. God is going to be at work in the Israelites. As he has them pause here, as he calls for them to have patience, and as they spend some time just camped there on the other side of the Jordan River, in actually in a place that's very uncomfortable for them. If you think about it, behind them is the Jordan River at flood stage. There's no bridges. Ahead of them is Jericho, and a land filled with enemies, kings and troops that would like to devastate them. And here they are, sort of trapped between the walls of Jericho and the waters of the Jordan, and they're pretty vulnerable. So God often puts us in that kind of a place. And we think nothing's happening. Nothing's moving along because we think in pragmatic terms. But the two things that are being accomplished is that, first of all, God is working on the Israelites. What God does in chapter 5 is of utmost importance. We're about to see the Israelites at what I would call maybe their highest moment, shining as bright as they ever shine. They're about to be successful in chapter 6 in devastating Jericho. They are about to, the Israelites, about to obey God beautifully and wonderfully in every detail, and they are about to accomplish a major victory because of their obedience. All except for one single person, Achan, and we'll read about him in chapter 7. But perhaps it could be said that the battle at Jericho, Joshua chapter 6, is the high point in the Israelites' walk with the Lord. And I think that high point comes because of chapter 5. God is at work with his people. And what he does in this time of patience, what he calls for them to abide by and understand, is going to shape them to accomplish what's going to happen later on. Well, not only is God at work in the Israelites, but the second thing that's happening in this time of patience, and again, we wouldn't pragmatically see it or note it, is that God is at work in the opposition. The Amorite kings, the Canaanite kings, verse 1 tell us, they're scared. Their hearts are melting. They don't have any courage. And as they wait, the dread is going to build. The fear of the Israelites and their God is going to help incapacitate the opposition. So always keep that in mind when God calls you into a place of patience and waiting. Two things are happening. God is at work in you, and God is at work, you could say, in the opposition, in the circumstances. And we may not see, you know, pragmatic results, but we need to know that that's what's going on. Well, with that, we move into preparation. And quite simply, the preparation has to do with circumcision. Verse 2 is an interesting verse. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives and circumcise the Israelites again. Now that phrase again makes most men flinch. It doesn't mean they're going to be circumcised a second time. That again means that God wants them to get back again to circumcising. We're going to read later on in the text that circumcision has been sort of put on the shelf, so to speak, and it hasn't been going on for quite some time. So it's time to get back to circumcision again. Now, circumcision was God's covenant sign with Abraham. All male Israelites were to be circumcised on the eighth day after their birth. God commanded it on the eighth day, not the seventh, not the ninth, on the eighth day. I'm told that vitamin K kicks in the newborn child and infant at about the eighth day, and that's what helps the blood to coagulate, and so we can sort of see why God gives his regulations. I'm not certain of this, but I'm told also that nowadays, as soon as an infant's born, they give him a shot of vitamin K to help coagulate the blood and so forth. Now, why did God choose the sign of circumcision? It is a ritual that is symbolic, and it's what God has chosen for his own purposes. First of all, I think the ritual of circumcision speaks, I think, of our sinful nature, the sinful nature that's passed on to our generation. And as God speaks of circumcision, he speaks of sort of cutting off the sin. And of course, the idea of sexual sin is prevalent in the ritual of circumcision, and so many sins originate from that realm. And it has to do not just with sexual sin, but with selfish lust and everything else. So it's the idea of sort of cutting off sin and trying to deal with our sin nature. But what you always have to remember is that behind every ritual, God has sort of a reality. And time again, he speaks in the Old Testament and the New about circumcising one's heart. And the picture is clear. Cutting out that which in your heart is not committed to the Lord. Cutting out, getting rid of that which is sinful and would lead you astray. And so the picture is presented in the Old Testament, New Testament of circumcision as a ritual, but it's pointing to the fact that God wants a pure people whose hearts are circumcised and committed to him. Well, let's read verses 3, 4, and 5, and then I want to come back to verse 2. The command is to make flint knives and circumcise the Israelites again. Then verse 3. So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the Israelites at Gibeath Haraloth. Now, this is why he did so. All those who came out of Egypt, all the men of military age, died in the desert on the way after leaving Egypt. All the people that came out had been circumcised, but all the people born in the desert during the journey from Israel had not. Let's continue on through verse 9. The Israelites had moved about in the desert 40 years until all the men who were of military age when they left Egypt had died, since they had not obeyed the Lord. For the Lord had sworn to them that they would not see the land he had solemnly promised their fathers to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So he raised up their sons in their place, and these were the ones Joshua circumcised. And listen to this phrase. They were still uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. After the whole nation had been circumcised, they remained where they were in the camp until they were healed. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." So the place has been called Gilgal to this day. So we're going to talk about what's going on, but that gives you the picture. These men and children and infants had not been circumcised, and it wasn't their fault. Circumcision was to take place on the eighth day, so if circumcision didn't happen, it was the fault of the parents. And it showed how that generation was disobedient to the Lord. That was the generation that listened to the bad report of the 10 spies. That was the generation that did not enter the promised land. And it appears that for the 40 years of wandering in the desert, they forsook the Lord's covenant sign of circumcision also. Now, circumcision is a key point with God. I want you to listen to what happened in Exodus chapter 4. Moses has been for 40 years out in the area of Midian tending sheep. Then one day God lights a bush on fire, and yet it is not consumed. And I hope you know the story. There from the burning bush, when Moses comes to see this unusual sight, the voice of God speaks to him. Take off your sandals, you're on holy ground. I'm going to have you go back to Egypt, lead my people out of Egypt. Tell Pharaoh, let my people go. Well, Moses reluctantly takes this commission from the Lord, and then this happens in Exodus chapter 4, starting verse 21. The Lord said to Moses, "When you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I've given you the power to do. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let my people go. Then say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you let my son go so he may worship me. But if you refuse to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son." And then, verse 24, at a lodging place on the way. So Moses is getting ready. He's heading back to Egypt. I think he's still in the Midian territory. At a lodging place on the way, verse 24 of Exodus 4 says, the Lord met Moses and was about to kill him. Now, the text isn't real clear in the Hebrew whether he's about to kill Moses or Moses' son. But out of the blue, verse 24, at a lodging place, it says, the Lord met Moses and was about to kill him. And what's this all about, you say? Verse 25, Exodus 4. But Zipporah, Moses' wife, took a flint knife, cut off her son's foreskin, and touched Moses' feet with it. It could be said that she threw it down so it landed on his feet. Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me, she said. Verse 26 concludes, so the Lord let him go, let him alone. And in a parenthesis, at that time she said, bridegroom of blood, referring to circumcision. Verse 27, the Lord then said to Aaron, go into the desert to meet Moses. So he met Moses at the Mount of God and kissed him. So God has commissioned Moses to head back and lead his people out of slavery. He's got Aaron coming to help him. They're at a lodging place on the way. Moses has his family, his wife, his son. And all of a sudden, God's about to kill him. And what is it about? It's about circumcision. Now, the text doesn't tell us what was going on, but out of the blue, God is going to kill Moses. And it has to do with circumcision. Now, there were peoples around, and it appears that Zipporah's people, the Midianites, might have been of this type, who did practice circumcision. But they never circumcised infants, as the Israelites did. That circumcision on the eighth day was a special, unique sign. The ritual of circumcision in the culture of that day and age, and in many of the cultures, involved not infants, but suitors. Now, listen to this. You'll enjoy this. I heard a professor from TEDS expound on this once. The practice was that when a young man would be set upon marrying a young woman, and it was sort of decided, at the proper time, he would go to that girl's father and ask for her hand in marriage, and these marriages were sort of arranged and known. So at that moment, the father would say, fine. And they'd have a deal with one extra ritual to take care of. The father-in-law would perform circumcision. Now, I don't know about that. It's a strange practice. But this was a crucial part of their culture and society. Zipporah, it appears, influenced Moses so that Moses' son was not circumcised when he was born. And she's waiting so that the son can participate in their culture, in their societal mores. And it's of utmost importance. And yet, you know what? God said no. Now, God let this go on in Moses' life with this son of his until it was time for God to use Moses in a mighty way. And God wanted Moses to be committed to him. And in order for that to happen, God said, you've got a matter to take care of. Now, God was not just trifling with this matter. The text says God was about to kill him. Whether it was Moses' son or Moses, we don't know. But God was about to destroy for the sake of this overtly disobedient neglect. And so Zipporah seems to understand what was required. Maybe, again, God was working through Moses and Moses was aware. Maybe God had made this known to Moses somehow before, and yet Moses didn't because Zipporah, his wife, didn't want it to happen. And so, in essence, maybe Moses was siding with his wife against God's wishes. Well, God is not going to have any of that go on very long. And at that point, he sort of draws a line there in the sand. And Zipporah understood, although she wasn't pleased, to spare perhaps the boy, she did it. And so maybe it was that God was going to kill the boy, and that was becoming clear, and she had to do it to save the boy's life. She didn't seem to be too happy about it and throwing it at Moses' feet and calling him a bridegroom of blood. So God seems to care about this matter of circumcision. Notice it said with flint knife back there with Moses. It appears that flint knives were the way circumcision was done. It's odd, back in Joshua chapter 5, verse 2, God specifically says to Moses, make flint knives. Now, they didn't have flint knives because this was what was known as the Bronze Age. And once you have a good bronze knife, you don't go back to some old flint knife. Whenever you get a new upgrade computer and you go back to one of your old computers, it just seems to be insufferable to put up with that. So when you had brand new sharp bronze knives, you wouldn't be walking around using flint knives. So they had to make flint knives. And the thought is, why would God insist on flint knives to perform the ceremony? The best analogy I can think of is when we get together once in a while in certain settings and people say, you know what, let's get an old crank and put some ice in and churn out some old ice cream. Okay, and you use an old-time implement to crank it out. Now, you could go to the store and buy ice cream and have your little celebration, but what's the significance of getting that old-time implement and cranking it out? Well, it's to sort of go back to the old days, the good old-fashioned time. I think that's exactly what's going on here. God is saying, let's go back to the beginning, make flint knives, and let's circumcise the way it should have been. And this, again, sort of points back to the way it used to be. Let's go back again to the way it used to be and do that. Well, Joshua, knowing the episode about Moses, remember how much of his life Joshua spent with Moses? He probably knows all about everything that happened in Moses' life. Joshua isn't about to mess around with God on this matter. Now, the best analogy I can make in modern application, I think, would concern baptism. For people to be used by God, to be committed to God, he asked for the simple ritual of baptism to be done. A public act of obedience that really doesn't cost you much. And yet, that's in God's word. It's plain. It's clear. It appears that in the book of Acts, repeatedly when they were brought to a knowledge of the gospel, when they repented, they were baptized. There were no ands, ifs, ors, or buts about it. There was no think about it later when you feel like it, if you get to a certain level or something. No, it's you're committing to the Lord? Great. Repent and be baptized. And the text repeatedly in Acts says over and over, so many were saved and baptized. And there's an emphasis on that. And nowadays, because of traditions of men, because of false teachings, because of what has transpired over the centuries, all of a sudden this issue of baptism seems to be a real mystery and clouded in all sorts of theology. And that it's a simple word. God says, come forward and be immersed. When you believe, come forward. Romans chapter 6 says it pictures you going down, dying with Christ, rising to walk new in Christ. It couldn't be clearer. It's a simple matter. And yet, look at all the difficulty we seem to have with that. Well, when Moses was getting ready to be used by God, God drew the line and say, wait, we got to take care of this. And I think what happens in most Christians' lives is as they commit to the Lord and they want to grow and be used by him stuff, at some point, if they haven't been baptized, it sort of becomes placed on their heart. And I think that is God's doing. And he says, you know, let's take care of that. And all of us who have been baptized have felt that and answered that. And then you're ready. You're ready to serve the Lord. And it's, again, sort of what I picture here with circumcision. Now, they make the flint knives, verse 3 says, and they circumcise them at a place that has a beautiful name. Jewish names signify something. They're descriptive. And this Gibeath Haraloth means great big huge pile of bloody foreskins. Sort of a tourist spot. Literally, that's the meaning. Now, there could be up to 2 million Israelites out there in the desert, and the number of males that had not been circumcised would be significant. And so they named this place correctly. Verse 4 goes on to say this had to be done because those who came out of Egypt died in the desert. They had been circumcised in Egypt. They died in the desert. But the people born during the journey in the last 40 years had not been circumcised. Their parents were disobedient. God doesn't want this generation to be disobedient. The Israelites, verse 6 says, had moved around the desert 40 years until all the men of military age when they left Egypt had died since they had not obeyed the Lord. So again, this is tied to obeying the Lord. The previous generation had not obeyed and perished. God doesn't want this generation to perish. He wants to get them prepared for obedience, prepared to commit to the Lord totally and to have success there in the promised land. The Lord had sworn to them, the previous generation, that they would not see the land he had solemnly promised to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. So he raised up their sons in their place. And then verse 7 says, these were the ones Joshua circumcised. They were still uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. Now, listen to verse 8. After the whole nation, a significant number of people, had been circumcised, they remained where they were, verse 8 said, until they were healed. Not only did this preparation involve some pain, but it also put them in a vulnerable position. They have just crossed into enemy territory, and they are in a difficult spot. They're just sitting there on the plains, very vulnerable. The Jordan is at flood stage behind them. There are enemies all about them in the promised land, far outnumbering them, and they don't know what's going on. The Israelites do. They're sitting there, and God says, guess what? I want all the men circumcised. And now they're in pain, and they're vulnerable, and they would be unable to fight, and yet they obeyed God. They're trusting God at his word. They're trusting God. It's getting back to chapter 1. If you're careful to obey everything I say, it will go well for you. Don't turn from the right or the left. Don't doubt me. Don't start to think of a better way on your own. Well, let's circumcise half, and the other half can protect them, and then when they're healed, we'll do the other half. No. God says, I want them all circumcised, and yet they had to stay where they were, and they were very vulnerable. Listen to how vulnerable they were, as I point out a story from Genesis 34. I spoke of this last time. Genesis 34 involves Dinah, daughter of Jacob and Leah. Now Dinah, the daughter Leah had born to Jacob, went out to visit the women of the land. Genesis 34. When Shechem, son of Hamor the Hivite, the ruler of that area, saw her, he took her and violated her. His heart was drawn to Dinah, daughter of Jacob, and he loved the girl and spoke tenderly to her. And Shechem said to his father, Hamor, give me this girl as my wife. Well, verse 13, skipping ahead. Because their sister Dinah had been violated, Jacob's sons replied deceitfully as they spoke to Shechem and his father. Shechem and his father come to Jacob, and they want to negotiate for his daughter's hand. The sons say this. They said to him, we can't do such a thing. We can't give her to you and become a party to your culture. We can't give her sister to a man who is not circumcised. That would be a disgrace for us. And the two sons say, verse 15, we will give our consent to you on one condition only, that you become like us, circumcising all your males. Then we will give you our daughters and take your daughters for ourselves. We'll settle among you and become one people with you. But if you will not agree to be circumcised, we'll take our sister and go. Well, Shechem goes and convinces the men that this is a good idea. Verse 24, all the men who went out of the city gate agreed with Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male in the city was circumcised. 3 days later, while all of them were still in pain, two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and attacked the unsuspecting city, killing every male. They put Hamor and his son Shechem to the sword and took Dinah from Shechem's house and left. 3 days later, after being circumcised, two brothers walked in and massacred the whole city. Now, that was in Genesis 34. Did these Israelites know that story? I think they did. And now every male is circumcised, and they're camped there in a vulnerable spot waiting. Do you see their trust in God? Do you see their faith? That is part of the preparation that's getting these people ready for, like I said, their high point when they attack Jericho, explicitly following or carefully following the Lord's explicit commands. Well, verse 9 sort of concludes this episode. Then the Lord said to Joshua, with that kind of trust and obedience, he says to Joshua, today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. So the place has been called Gilgal to this day. It speaks of roll, the word Gilgal, roll. What does God mean? He has rolled away the reproach of Egypt. Well, the text doesn't tell us exactly what that reproach of Egypt is all about. There's a couple possibilities. I think of it in terms of 40 years, or 400 plus years. If it's in terms of 40 years, these Israelites have been under the reproach of Egypt for 40 years, perhaps implying that the Egyptians are laughing at them. They came out of Egypt, and God was going to deliver them into the promised land, and that didn't happen. Instead, what has happened for 40 years? They just wandered aimlessly. What else has happened? They're dying off. And now Egypt, probably concerned about this group, seeing what has happened to Egypt already, probably kept a good eye on the Israelites, finding out where they were and what was happening. And the reports kept coming back, oh, they're just wandering around and they're burying people in the ground at each spot. And for 40 years, maybe the Egyptians have been laughing at them. Some promised land, you know. Well, that reproach has been rolled away because now they earned the promised land. And the next report that gets back to Egypt is going to concern the defeat of Jericho. And Egypt's going to see that God is with his people and they are occupying the promised land and things are going ahead. If the reproach of Egypt goes back 400 plus years, it has to do with their whole history in Egypt. God was going to make them into a nation, but they ended up in slavery and in bondage in Egypt. And the Egyptians probably, when they think of Israelites to this day, think of brickmakers and slaves. Well, that's no longer going to be the case. From now on, as they start to think of the Israelites, they're going to think of people occupying a land. They're going to think of conquering military battles and the results of that establishing the Israelites. So that whole reproach is going to be done away with. No longer are they going to be a group in slavery, but they're going to be in their own land, and God is going to prosper them there. Well, with that, we move on to the next item, beginning with the letter P, and that has to do with Passover. God's working on his people. They get done with circumcision, they heal up, and it just so happens that it's the 14th of the month of Nisan, time for Passover. On the evening of the 14th day of the month, while camped at Gilgal in the plains of Jericho, the Israelites celebrated Passover. That's all the text says. But we got to think back now. What's the significance of Passover? They're sitting there, about to enter the promised land, and God has them think back to Egypt. Think, God says, of how far I brought you. Think of my power and might displayed on that first Passover night. As they celebrate Passover, part of the celebration included conveying to one's children, conveying to the next generation, the significance of Passover. They have the lamb that was slain. The lamb would be known by the family because on the 10th day they were to take a one-year-old lamb without blemish, bring it into their house, and let it live with them. And you know how kids would get attached to a lamb in 2, 3, 4 days. On the 14th day, they slit its throat, and its blood is dipped with hyssop branches and put on the doorpost and threshold and the frame. And the kids would watch this. Why are you killing the lamb? It must be sacrificed for God's protection. Why are you putting it on the doorpost? He told us to mark our threshold this way. And they tell the story. Then on the 14th, they sit down and they have that lamb, and they also have bitter herbs, and they have bread without leaven. Probably not the favorite meals of each kid. And the kid would say, what's with the bitter herbs? These are terrible. And what do the parents reply? Well, this is to remind you of how bitter it was in Egypt. Now, remember the problem the Israelites had in their wanderings? They constantly murmured. And what did they murmur? It would be better for us, what? To go back to Egypt. God isn't putting up with that anymore. And as they celebrate this Passover and they have those bitter herbs and they speak of how bitter life was in Egypt, they will now say, but God has now brought us into the promised land and it's going to be a land flowing with milk and honey. And then they have the bread without leaven. And it was to remind them how quickly they had to move, and there wasn't time for the bread to be raised. And God just said that night, go. And sure enough, after killing the firstborn of the Egyptians, they went out, and God delivered them. The Passover story probably went on to tell about the Red Sea parting, and with the Jordan River parting fresh in the minds of the kids, they couldn't mistake the connection. So all these past dealings with Moses and the Israelites, God is bringing to mind at this time. He has elevated Joshua in the eyes of the Israelites with the crossing of the Jordan River, and now the stage is set. They are reminded of God's faithfulness. They are committed to him. They just got done putting themselves in a very painful and vulnerable situation, and yet they were totally obedient to the Lord, and he protected them during that time. Now they're gaining strength, and they're getting ready for what God has in store. With that, we come to the fourth P, and it's produce. Verse 11, the day after Passover, and then the text emphasizes it, that very day they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened bread and roasted grain. Verse 12 adds, the manna stopped the day after they ate this food from the land. There was no longer any manna for the Israelites, but that year they ate of the produce of Canaan. Now again, in the Old Testament, you see these statements, and you wish the text would go into a little more description, a little more detail. The day after Passover, they eat some produce. My question is, were they supposed to? Verse 12 says, the manna stopped the day after they ate. So what does that imply? Well, that means the day after Passover, they had manna. If they'd gone out, there was manna there for them. But instead, as they were gathering manna, it appears that they gathered some grain and made some quick unleavened bread to taste it and some roasted grain. Should they have done that? The text doesn't say. But having done that, God stops the manna. Now again, maybe God intended for the manna to go a little further. Maybe it would be nice to have a source of food for your armies while you traveled and were conquering the land. But they disobeyed and started eating produce. So God said, okay, from now on it's going to be produce. That's sort of a negative view of it. The text doesn't really make any negative statements. The only thing negative to me is verse 12. The manna stopped the day after they ate. Again, that implies that the manna was there the same day they ate the other stuff, and they sort of preferred it maybe to the manna, which was always what they were murmuring about. So maybe that God just gave them their own way on this. Like I said, the text doesn't say. The positive aspect of this, and the one that has application to us, is that perhaps it's time to grow up. You're done wandering the desert. In the desert, there was no produce. They couldn't eat of the land. So God provided wonderfully for them, and their sandals didn't wear out, remember? And so it was a time of God's great provision with the cloud leading them by day and the pillar of fire by night. And so they were very aware of God's provision, guidance, and hand with them for 40 years. But with that sort of heavy-handed leading, God now says, time to grow perhaps in your faith. Time to step out and provide for yourself. Again, using the strength God has given them and using the land flowing with milk and honey that God has provided for them. So in one way or another, God is always providing for us, sometimes more miraculously than other times. And I think he would have us to grow in our faith and step out and make use of what he has given us and use it to the utmost to gather the produce and to be strengthened and nourished again, knowing that God has given us the strength, God has given us the land, God has given the produce to him. So the positive view of this is sort of, it's time to grow up. It's time to take hold of the promised land. I think that's a better understanding of this. Again, nothing is negative in the text except for that day after. If the manna had stopped the day before and they had to eat produce, to me it'd be a little clearer. But I think the best understanding is that God has now brought them into the land flowing with milk and honey. And because that phrase was always said in conjunction with the promised land, that it was flowing with milk and honey, the thought is that once they got there, they were going to be provided for. God had plenty of food for them. That flowing with milk and honey, that's what it implies, a rich, fertile, productive land that will meet all their needs. So that's what's happening. Okay, so we've seen patience, preparation, Passover, and produce. Now it's time for prostrate. It's time for Joshua to fall face down, prostrate to the ground when he comes across this being. Verses 13 to 15, the end of Joshua 5. Now when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and asked, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" The old, "Are you for us or against us?" statement. Startling reply, verse 14. "Neither." And I'll bet that reply came very forcefully, very loudly, very clearly. "Neither," he replied, "but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." Now, how he said that must have been very awe-inspiring, because the next line says, "Then Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence." In awe, in fear, he fell face to the ground in reverence and asked him, "What message does my Lord have for his servant?" The commander of the Lord's army is going to make a reply that Joshua will know the full significance of without missing at all any of the symbolism or connection to it. The commander of the Lord's army replied, "Take off your sandals." We're right back to the burning bush, aren't we? Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did so. When was the last time those words were said? Take off your standing or your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy ground. Well, that was at the burning bush, and who said it? God said it to Moses. I believe that this, quote, man standing with a drawn sword is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. And I believe Joshua falling down in reverence is showing worship to this being, and I believe this being is accepting worship. And then with the statement, take off your sandals, for the ground you're standing on is holy, I think the connection to the Lord speaking to Moses is plain here. Now again, at that moment in Moses' life, God was going to use Moses in a mighty way. Joshua now knows that he is God's man. Joshua chapter 1 started by repeating the fact that Moses was dead. And verse 5 had God promising, no one, Joshua, will be able to stand up against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I'll be with you. I'll never leave you or forsake you. And now Joshua is getting this experience here, this, quote, burning bush experience, in an even more powerful way. He sees the commander of the Lord's army, not just a bush with a voice. He sees the commander of the Lord's army with a sword in his hand. And I don't know all that transpired. From the beginning of chapter 6, we know that instructions were given Joshua about how to take over Jericho. And at this moment here on holy ground, at some point, I imagine Joshua had to ask, what are we going to do about Jericho? You know, this is the commander of the Lord's army. Notice that the text started by speaking of Joshua and Jericho in the opening line. Now, when Joshua was near Jericho, the Israelites were camped at Gilgal, somewhat near Jericho, but this phrase, and again, you wonder, why is it in Scripture? Every word is of significance. Why is that in there? I think Joshua was sort of doing a little scouting on his own. I think he was out, and again, you could say maybe he was praying to God, maybe he was looking at the stone wall, saying, what are we going to do? The idea is that he was near Jericho, focused on Jericho, and of course, it had to be a pressing issue on his heart. God, we've paused here. We're on the other side of the Jordan. We're in the promised land. We've got to get past Jericho. Jericho was a strategic position. Nothing could be done in the promised land until Jericho was taken care of. And so that was on his heart. And here comes the reply. Don't worry about Jericho. The commander of the Lord's army comes. The dialogue is important here too. Joshua looked up and saw a man. And I sort of picture the man a little bit off in the distance. Because Joshua seems rather brave at first, and then later he's face down on the ground. I don't think he would have had that same response if he was face to face with the man. So I don't picture him like coming around a corner and boom, there the man is. And Joshua starts, you know, almost this threatening question, are you for us or against us? Instead, I picture the man sort of in a distance. And as he approached, Joshua sort of calls out, are you for us or for our enemies? And then as he closes in, the reply comes loud and clear, neither. Now, I want to make the point here. There are some who think God is on our side. God is his own side. And we often think in terms of God, are you on our side or those other people's side? And the answer would constantly come back to us, neither. God is his own side. He has his own purposes and plans. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9 let us know that they're not like our plans. His purposes that he wants to accomplish in our lives, in the life of our church, in the life of our nation, in the life of the world and globe, are not going to be the purposes you and I would come up with. They're going to be different. So the question isn't whether God is on our side or not. The question is whether we get in line with God and we stay on his side. Now, if we commit to the Lord and we walk in obedience to his word and his will, it then can be said that God is on our side. Romans 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? And I got news for you. When is God for us? When we're walking in obedience to his word and his will. So it's a matter of us being aligned with God, making sure of that, and then, wonderfully, we can be assured that God then is going to be for us as long as we're on his side. And so nothing can separate us from God in that case if we're walking in obedience to him. Joshua may be thinking, you know, what am I going to do? What are we going to do? And all of a sudden, the commander of the Lord's armies appear. And again, it puts Joshua in the proper perspective. It's not a matter of what's Joshua going to do, what are the Israelites going to do? It's what is God going to do? And God, repeatedly in the battles in the Promised Land, works in two ways. Sometimes God sort of takes care of it all on his own, miraculously, powerfully. Other times, God uses the Israelites. Jericho is a wonderful example of both. God is going to miraculously do away with the walls. But it's going to be done as the Israelites do some very specific acts of obedience. And after the walls are taken care of, the Israelites still have to go in with their swords and slay the foe. So God works, but he also has the Israelites put forth their effort. What message does my Lord have? And I'm sure Joshua wants to know about the battle. But God says, no, no. Let's talk about something other than the specifics concerning the battle. Let's talk about who's holy and who's not. Let's talk about who's God and who is not. Let's talk about a proper perspective. Because I just would think that throughout this whole time, Joshua would have a tendency to start thinking like you and I. He's facing a conquest of the Promised Land with all these different battles, and it'd be so easy, again, to get caught up in his own way of thinking. Instead, he has to remember that God's in control, and Joshua simply has to be in submission to God. He falls face down before this man. He humbles himself, and he says, "What message does my Lord have for his servant?" It reminds me of sort of Mary, the mother of Jesus, hearing about the Immaculate Conception and how her wedding plans are going to be all tossed out. And she says, "I am your servant. May it be unto your handmaid, as you have said." Joshua's in that same place, face down, saying, "Whatever you want, we'll do it." The phrase, "take off your sandals," I think would excite Joshua, would make him realize what's going on. He knows full well the story of the burning bush and Moses and what then transpired, and God powerfully worked and brought his people out. And now Joshua is saying, guess what? Another burning bush. God's going to take care of the rest of the story, the conquest of the Promised Land. And he's going to do it with Joshua instead of Moses. This is the end of the chapter. Joshua simply did so. Continued face down, prostrate, worshiping the Lord. And we have to be careful that we never sort of leave that position of submission, of understanding who God is and who we are and who we are not in light of his holiness and his power and his majesty. And about the time a pastor or anybody else starts to think there's something in God's sight, they're sadly mistaken, and they actually become of very little use to God. But those who are humble and contrite, God says, that's the ones I esteem, and those are the ones I can work with and accomplish things with. Well, I believe at this point, Joshua is going to receive some very unusual instructions for the conquest of Jericho. And if all this hadn't occurred, just hearing the instructions, Joshua might have said, you're kidding, aren't you? Right, you know. I don't know if you ever had a chance to hear old Bill Cosby's record of Noah receiving instructions for the ark and how it was going to rain, and he sort of shows this disbelief, and he does it in a humorous way. This isn't a time to be joking about such things, but we do have to remember that when God speaks and comes up with his plans in the Old Testament, those people that received his plans and instructions, they're like you and I. Now, Joshua has been in some battles, and he knows it takes, you know, strategy, and it takes force and effort and swords and strength to win battles. And at this time, he's going to receive the blueprints for the Jericho battle. And it's going to have nothing in there except marching and shouting. Shout at these huge walls. And so again, the idea would be that Joshua would be prone to disbelief, except that's not the position he's in. And it's all because of chapter 5. And all those things that we just saw happening. And not only is Joshua in a good position, ready to obey, so are all the Israelites. And I think Joshua chapter 5 is just a strategic chapter, perhaps often overlooked. Let's get to Jericho, and yet that's not what God did. Let's make the application to our lives as we get ready to be used by God. Sometimes it calls for patience. Examine yourself, see if there's preparation, there's something you need to take care of between you and God that you haven't. Maybe there's unconfessed sin, maybe there's some act of obedience, some way he's leading you and you've resisted. It's time to let go of that. celebrate Passover. Remember Christ dying for you. The picture of Passover is pointing to Christ. Think of the produce of the land. God has given us much in this day and age and country in which we live, and then use it all. And then think of being prostrate, constantly humbling yourself before the Lord, making certain that always you're on His side, not that He's on your side simply because you want Him to be.